Let's ask God to bless our time in His Word together. Father, thank you for giving us your Word. Thank you for our Bibles that we hold in our hands as a enduring repository of your redemptive truth, your redemptive revelation. Father, we know nothing apart from everything you've said to us in your Word. It is on that conviction that we come to look at this difficult subject today. And though I will not exhaust everything that could be preached or taught on this, I ask you to make this a helpful message to all of us. Have your way in it. Your will be done in this area of our lives for your honor and glory alone, and the good you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. What are we to do about evil? What are we to do about the evil that evil people do? If evil people bring their evil to where we live, like what happened 15 years ago on 9/11, when those Islamic terrorists flew those planes into those buildings and flew that plane into that field and killed so many thousands of people, like we can look out across this nation and see in other ways, as people murder other people, people steal from other people, people molest and maim other people. What are we to do about this evil that evil people are doing if they do their evil to us? Are we allowed by God to take any action against them? There are professing Christians on polar opposite extremes in answer to that question. Some are pious pacifists, believing that we should never even lift a finger to stop the evil actions of evil people. One case in point is the popular pastor and theologian John Piper, who has written, and I have read this in his own words, that he would not even try to stop a man raping his wife. Now, for many years I have respected Brother John, but I have a problem with that position that he takes. In stark contrast, some are militants, believing that we should form a literal standalone Christian army and be willing not to only fight our spiritual battles, but be willing to fight physical battles for the way and will of God, for the honor and glory of God's name. That we should be ready to take up sword and shield to advance the cause of Christ. Now, I also have a problem with their position. The question is, who is right? Well, we should not be concerned with a so-called balanced position. We should be concerned with a biblical position. It's not about us trying to find some middle ground between both extremes. That's not the issue here. The issue here is, what does the Bible say? Because whatever the Bible says is the position we are to take, no matter where it falls on that scale. God's Word is the final deciding factor in this debate on what we are to do about evil. Whatever God says should settle this issue for us, period, even if we don't at face value like what He says. He is the final authority here. We must say that even while knowing that we may disagree about what God says. You and I may not come to full agreement on what the Bible actually means and what it says, what God actually means in the things He says, how to apply the things He says. You and I may not see perfectly eye to eye on how that works out in real life, But the point is that God's word is the final authority on this and any issue for us, and that we must agree on. There is no room for negotiating that position. God's word settles this. We have to agree on that. This topic could be covered in a lengthy series. I could spend a lot of time on this, going back and forth through the Bible on how godly people are to handle ungodly people, on how good people in the biblical sense are to handle evil people. So today's message is not intended to be exhaustive. It's intended to be overarching. I want you to take it that way. It's an overarching message. It's not going to be exhaustive. I'm not going to be able to touch on every particular for every particular situation. I'm just not going to have time to do that today. The message comes from Romans 12, 9 through 13, 7, and I will not exhaust the passage, but we will hit on high points of the passage on how we are to respond to evil. And those high points are on your pieces of paper. The structure of particular actions must be built on foundational principles, and we find those principles in this passage. Now listen to me. People's emotions tend to run away with them on the question of what to do about evil. People's impulses tend to get the best of them. When I say them, I mean all of us. Our emotions and our impulses tend to overrun us when we have been faced with evil on a personal level, and we have to decide on a personal level how to handle it, how to deal with it. We have to understand that principle must trump impulse and emotion. Principles that are laid down on the foundation of how we think, leading to how we speak and how we act. That's what those principles are for in this passage of Scripture. First, we must expel evil for good. Second, we must engage evil with good. Third, we must expect evil to be avenged by God's servant for good. Those are the three principles we are going to see today. First, we must expel evil for good. Let's read 12:9 through 13. Let love be genuine, or it could be translated, love must be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, or hate or detest what is evil. Cling to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, or another way to put that is lagging in diligence. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be persistent in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Stop right there for now. The overarching principle we're pulling out of those few verses right here pretty much comes out of the first verse we read, verse 9. We must expel evil for good. So love must be without hypocrisy while we abhor or hate or detest what is evil and we cling to what is good. There is a call here to purify our love. We are to be people of love because God is a God of love. And in love, there is no evil. In true love, in true godly love, there is no evil. So do you see where we're starting on this issue? We're starting right here. We're starting with our hearts. We're first turning our gaze inward to deal with the issue of the heart on this issue. We must expel evil for good in our hearts, in our love for God and our love for one another. Genuine, sincere love for God, for each other, and for others includes no love for evil and only love for what is good. So let's get this down straight and strong. There is no place for a love affair with evil in the Christian life. There's no place for evil. It shouldn't have even a toehold in our hearts and lives. It has no place with us. So the first thing we must do about evil is expel it from our own hearts and habits and embrace only what is good. Now, have any of us perfectly done that? Not a one of us. Because we're not yet fully like Jesus, are we? I'm not preaching this message to you, trying to come across to you as somebody who's got this down pat. I don't. I'm still growing. I still have my blind spots. I still have areas that God is having to sanctify me in. But this is a choice I have made. That I can say to you with a clear conscience. This is a choice I have made to make sure that my love, as far as I can help it, is without hypocrisy, hating what is evil, loving what is good. Throwing away what is evil and clinging to what is good. That's a decision of the will. And though I have not perfectly yet worked that out, I can tell you I have made that decision in following my Lord Jesus. That's what Paul is telling us to do. We must be as intentional and determined about this as David was. Listen to what he says in Psalm 101, 2 through 4. I will walk with integrity of heart within my own house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart will be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. You hear that? Intense determination. In my own house where no one is looking, I'm going to walk with integrity of heart. I'm going to make sure that evil does not stick to me. I'm going to make sure that I put it away, that I know nothing of it. I will not have anything to do with a perverse heart when it comes to my own heart. That's what David said. Even when no one is looking, even when I'm in the dark of my own bedroom, I will walk with integrity and put away evil. That's how determined we have to be about this. We must be intentionally discerning for this, as Paul instructs elsewhere. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Very familiar words. Verses 21 through 22, where Paul says, test everything, and then do what? Hold fast, or hold firmly, what is good. Kind of echoes what he's saying here in Romans, doesn't it? Test everything, hold fast, what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Guys, it does us no good to point out at the world and decry every kind of evil if we're not of ourselves abstaining from every kind of evil. It can't work that way. If we are not ourselves first making it a point to purify our own hearts of any love for anything that is in any way evil before God, then it does us no good to scowl out at the world over all the evil we see out there. We have to start here. Of course, the standard for discerning good and evil is God's word, right? His commandments. What he says to do, what he says not to do. Rather than our opinions and emotions. Our opinions and our emotions don't get to drive this issue. The prophet Isaiah says this in Isaiah 5, 20 through 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. We hear a lot of that today, don't we? Those calling good evil and calling evil good. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. These are people that are just taking everything and turning it wrong side up. That's how they live. We're not supposed to live that way. We're supposed to be starkly different. We must stand on what God calls good and evil, not on what seems good and evil, and not what feels good and evil. What God calls good, we call good. What God calls evil, we call evil. It's really as simple as that. The expulsion of evil for the embracement of good is to be an objective exercise of understanding gained in both education and experience. That's why the author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 5, 13 and 14. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice, listen, to distinguish good from evil. Hebrews 5, 13 and 14. An objective exercise of understanding gained in both education and experience. Why do I preach and teach the Bible? Why have I sat for years under the preaching and teaching of the Bible? Why do I put into practice the preaching and teaching of the Bible and call you to put into practice the preaching and teaching of the Bible? So that through constant practice, you and I will be able to more and more discern good from evil and line our lives up with what we learn. That's our sanctification. So, we must expel good for evil. We must engage evil. We must expel evil for good. We must engage evil with good. Let's look at 12, 14 through 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with or be in agreement with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Dear friends, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This cuts against so much of our natural born instincts in dealing with the problem of evil. I recently watched a good movie called Criminal with Kevin Costner as Jericho Stewart, a murderer on death row who had a motto he lived by. You hurt me, I hurt you worse. He said that a few times in the movie to different people. You hurt me, I hurt you worse. That's the motto he lived by. That's the motto that ended him up on death row. Up until the Lord got a grip on me, that mentality had been getting a stronger and stronger grip on me. As I walked with the Lord, I have learned that such thinking cannot drive me in dealing with evil done to me. Whether it's perceived evil or real evil. That has been a lesson I've had to learn in following the Lord. So this is very personal for me. I can't think that way. You hurt me, I hurt you worse. There's no place for that kind of thinking in a walk with the Lord Jesus. That's the lesson from Paul here. We are not to live by the code of doing to others what they have done to us. And that's the code that too many people are living by today in this nation. Not the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. No, it's the exact opposite. I'm going to do to others exactly what they have done to me. That's what Paul is tearing down here. That's what he means by repaying evil for evil. We must not be driven by the instinct and impulse to avenge ourselves, but instead we must wait on the wrath of God, and that is hard. We don't like to wait. But he is saying here, very straightforwardly, you must wait on the wrath of God. You must literally give place to the wrath of God in your situation. When you have that instinct and that impulse to repay evil for evil done to you, you must back up and leave room for God's wrath. That's exactly what he's saying. Understanding that vengeance is God's to take, it's not ours to take. Vengeance is not our territory. I will repay, says the Lord. And believe me, guys, he is keeping good records down to every last detail. I promise you. Revelation chapter 20. John gives us a glimpse into what is coming on the very last judgment day. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Now listen to me. These are not the books that are written for Christians. These are the books that are written for the lost. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the judgment of the lost, the ungodly, the enemies of God. And John's point is very clear. God has written detailed books on every last careless word, according to Jesus elsewhere, that they have spoken, and every evil deed that they have ever done to anyone. And the day is going to come when God is going to round them all up and stand each one of them in front of Jesus. And he is going to open those books and detail every last evil thing they ever did and judge them accordingly before he throws them forever into the lake of fire. Now I promise you, there is nothing you and I could ever do to ever top that in repaying them for the evil they have done. God has it covered. They are not going to get by with what they've done. That's a promise from God Himself. So He says to us, you need to back off and leave room for me to work, understanding, vengeance is mine. I will repay them. It's not lost on me what they have done to you. Understanding God's place and plan to right every wrong and repay wrongdoers. Guys, we are to engage and push back against evil with good, even to the point of giving food and water to our enemies in the hope that we will heap burning coals. What kind of burning coals? Burning coals of remorse and repentance on their heads. This harkens back to what Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount. You are not to hate your enemies. You are to love your enemies and pray for them. Why? Because right now in their ranks, there are those God has set His eye on to save. And we don't know who is who. So we are to make it our default position when we are wronged to pray for those who wrong us, to love those who wrong us, even to the point that if they are hungry, we feed them. If they are thirsty, we give them something to drink. That is to be our default position in dealing with evil people. Foundational to everything we think and do. This is how we are to aim to not be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. Listen to me. If we only do in return what they do to us, then we have let their evil overcome and infect our hearts. We have let them get the best of us because we've let their evil invade us where it matters most. And that's in our hearts. And we can't let that happen. So our first impulse and instinct needs to be to push back against evil with the goodness and grace of God. However, this is a big however, that is not all God has left us with in the battle against evil. Because we're not stopping at chapter 12. We're going into chapter 13. In the original, there was no chapter break. We must expect evil to be avenged by God's servant for good. Now look at 13, 1 through 7. Let every person submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad or evil. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Why? For he is God's servant to you for good. But if you do wrong or do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain or for nothing. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer, on the evildoer. Therefore, one must submit not only to God's wrath, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. So in this issue of what to do about evil, We see here that God has made a plan to deal with evil, not simply waiting till the last judgment day to deal with it. He has a plan for dealing with it in the here and now. We see it right here. He is not only waiting for judgment day to send his wrath down and take vengeance on evil. He has a plan to immediately deal with the evil actions of evildoers, and we see it in his plans for government. Now, we live in a time and place where many people are disillusioned with and cynical toward government, and that's understandable. We see a lot of things going on with the government that is not good, right? A lot of bad decisions being made by some bad people. There are good and bad people in the government. There is no doubt about that. And I understand frustration with the government. I have felt frustration with the government. I have dealt with a lot of frustration with those in authority over us, thinking they have lost their ever-loving minds on some of the things they are doing. Some things have no rationale whatsoever. You have to wonder if they have a brain inside their heads. But listen to me. As a general rule, Christians are not to be disillusioned with and cynical toward the idea of government. Paul's not talking about individual politicians here. He's talking about the overarching institution of government, the idea of having governing authorities. We are not to live in cynical disillusionment in living under the umbrella of their authority. We are to see that government is a good idea because it is God's idea. That's the straightforward truth here. Man did not come up with the idea of government. Man did not institute governing authority. Who did? God did. This is God's business. This is God's plan. As long as they do not tell us to disobey God, very important, as long as they do not tell us to disobey God, we are to submit to the governing authorities in submitting to God. That's Paul's very clear point here. We are to submit to the governing authorities and submitting to God. And we are to do this in understanding that they are His servants to us for good. They are to do us good. They are to minister to us for good. But they are His agents of wrath on those who do evil. They bear the sword. What does that mean? The sword only represents one thing. The sword represents deadly force. That's the only thing the sword has ever meant. When the Romans read this for the first time, that's all they would have understood. It meant nothing else. The sword meant deadly force. They bear the sword to bring down even deadly force on those that force their evil on others. And even while submitting to their authority to do this, we must hold them accountable to do this. This is the biblical role for government. It is not primarily supposed to be writing checks. It is not primarily supposed to be watching over every last detail of our lives, financially or otherwise. It is not there to be a nanny. It is there to be a guardian. A guardian with a huge sword in its hand to primarily do one thing: protect its good people from its bad people. That's the biblical truth. And we are to hold them accountable to do that, even while we submit to them in doing that. Now, we need to understand this in where we live in the time that we are in the place that we are in. Application changes. The point, the principle never changes, but application does change. And the unique situation we are in here in this nation is very different from the situation in which Paul was writing when he first penned these words. Paul wrote these words under a terrible government, under a terrible ruler by the name of Nero. I encourage you to look up Nero sometime and study a bit about him. A very sickening man, a bad guy. But we live in a different situation here. Here in America, we have, as Abraham Lincoln put it, a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. We are unique in all the world in the liberties we have here. We need to understand that the founding fathers of this nation gave us a representative form of government in which they gave us the right to vote and the right to bear what? Arms. They did this on purpose. They understood Paul's teaching in Romans 13. They referenced it many times. They wisely envisioned a governing system that started not at the top, but at the bottom, and was built from the bottom up. There go a government of the people, by the people, for the people. So they made a point of giving the people who would source the government not a ruling class, but a voting class and an armed class. The Second Amendment is for all the citizens of the United States. The right to bear our own arms. That means, think carefully through this with me, that means that as citizens of these United States, we can replace the governing authorities as we deem necessary, and we bear part of the sword against evil. That was intentional on the part of the founding fathers. We bear part of the authority to avenge evil in protecting people and each other from evil in this nation, in this system. Under the governing law of the Second Amendment, we have authority to use force against evil, to stop evil. Now listen to me, that is not the same thing as repaying evil for evil. That is not the same thing as inflicting pain for pain inflicted, for inflicting loss, for loss inflicted, for taking vengeance. That's not the issue. That's not the point. This is about justice, not vengeance. And that's what so many people are forgetting in the debate over the purpose of the Second Amendment. The law of this land gives us the right to protect our lives, our loved ones, and our possessions. And there is nothing unbiblical about that. And I have read quite a few guys that believe it is unbiblical. And I just can't see their point. Their scriptures, to me, don't hold up to their position. The founding fathers believed it, and I believe it. It is a biblical idea for this government to empower its people with authority, part of the authority, to bear the sword against evil, not for vengeance, but for justice. In fact, I see biblical warrant for it. Beyond our right to bear arms, we have the right to be those that are voted into government at every level. We can join law enforcement. We can join the military. We can join politics. And guys, we should, as long as we can, God willing. Maybe the day will come in this nation when Christians will no longer be able to do that. But right now we can, and we should. Christians should be police officers. Christians should be in the military. Christians should be politicians. We should be in those arenas, not backing out of them, leaving them only to the lost and ungodly to run. That makes no sense to me. We have a system that allows our influence and our input, and we should be taking absolute advantage of it. I see no biblical case against us being involved in those arenas, in those endeavors, as long as we understand this. We are not to use those arenas to advance the kingdom of God, which is only done by sharing the gospel. So what do we do in those arenas? We use those arenas to advance the righteousness of God for the common good. You see the difference? We're not advancing the kingdom of God with them. We're advancing the righteousness of God with them. And there is a very distinct and powerful difference between those two things. We share the gospel to advance the kingdom of God. But we can run for public office and should run for public office or any kind of civil service to advance the righteousness of God. There's a difference between those two. They're related, but there is a difference. We can legislate and enforce morality. We cannot legislate and enforce spirituality. And that's where Christians tend to get confused on our role in this nation. So let me review. We must expel evil for good. We must engage evil with good. And we must expect evil to be avenged by God's servant for good. Now, let me wrap this up with what I hope is a sensible and practical illustration. So I want you to use your imagination with me. Imagine that somebody does something to me and my family, something evil, something wrong, something that is criminal, and he doesn't get caught. I don't catch him in the act, and nobody else does either, and the police don't catch him, and he gets away. Some amount of time passes, and somewhere down the road, some other place, I know who this guy is, and I run into him, and he's destitute. He's going hungry. He's thirsty. What do I do? Do I take revenge? Do I take vengeance on him? Do I repay him evil for the evil he has done me? No. I give him something to eat, and I give him something to drink. But what else can I do? In the system we have, in the biblical model we have just seen, I then take him and I turn him in. You see the difference? I treat him as a human being. I show him the goodness and grace of God, but then I expect the system to work like it's supposed to, and I turn him in for the crime that he's done. Because there's a price to pay for it. Not under my hand, but under the hand of God's avenger on wrongdoing, which is the government, the law enforcement. Now, further imagine that this guy somehow escapes, and he has a target on me for turning him in. And he comes after us, and he comes to our home, and he comes late in the night and he breaks into our house and he is going to do us harm, what am I allowed to do? I'm going to do everything in my power to stop him from hurting my family, even if that means taking his life. Do you see how it works out for us where we live? No vengeance, but justice. Not repaying evil for evil, but good for evil. Even Jesus says in Luke 11:21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. See, that's how I think the Bible, that's how I think God rounds this out for us. Now, there are many other particulars that I could address that I don't have time to. We could talk about what the government should have done to prevent 9/11 and what they should be doing to prevent another 9/11 from ever happening. We could talk about what a woman in an abusive situation should do with an abusive husband. Not taking vengeance, but not staying in the situation either. We could talk about what a husband should do if his wife abuses their children. Not taking vengeance on her, but also not leaving his children in that situation. And we could go on down a long list of particular situations and specific circumstances. But I hope you see the principles that are laid down for us to follow in the system under which we live to make sure that over and above it all, we are not overcome by evil, but we overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, this is difficult for us because often the situations are so personal and so painful that we face in facing evil people. It can be so hard for us to sort through all the emotions and all the impulses, but we need you to help us do this so that we can be obedient to you. Give us greater wisdom than we have on our own. Give us more grace. Fill us with a joyful sense of your goodness to us and how we can be good to others, even to those who hate us. Make our government work like it's supposed to work. Raise up some of your own to be those who are our governing authorities, who will go into those arenas with God-given wisdom, a God-centered sense of goodness that they are to be doing for all of us as servants to us for our good. Your servants to us, called and appointed to that very thing. Above all, we pray for your glory in this land. We pray for your glory in the battle between good and evil. And above it all, we pray for your vindication in your holiness as our great, magnificent, and merciful God. Father, I pray no one in here is headed for the judgment we read about in Revelation 20. I hope all are your own children, headed for heaven, awaiting the inheritance of your eternal kingdom. If we are, then build us up in our most holy faith, keeping our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, our Lord Jesus. If there be one that does not know you, draw him or her to Jesus, even today. In his name we pray. Amen.